Verse 9. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, Take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah. And you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. And take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. Then say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Zechariah was told to take gold and silver and make an ornate crown, and then crown the high priest. And that is the part that was startling, because priests came from the tribe of Levi, and the kings came from the tribe of Judah. And kings were never allowed to function as priests, nor were priests ever allowed to function as kings. But now we get both of them. We find the priests. We find a priest wearing a crown, and suddenly they're confronted with their high priest, who's also a royal high priest. That was unheard of, and that's what made it so startling. But then the Lord says, this is really really a symbol of a man whose name is Branch. Now we know the name Branch was already given by various prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They were given to the Messiah. In brief then, what was happening was that Joshua and the people were shown what their Messiah would be like. He would be a royal figure and also a priestly figure. His name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord, he will be rather the spiritual temple rather than the literal one, because it was men who had built it already. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices, between the priestly and the royal office, according to this translation. But it's a bit of a paraphrase. The council of peace will be literally between them both. And it's more likely that the council of peace will be between him and the Lord who had sent him. However, if this is the way the translation goes, then it means the two offices of priesthood and royalty. One interesting fact is that the priestly ministry comes first, and the royal ministry follows. He's a priest upon his throne. First of all, he has a priestly function to undergo. He is the one that has to offer sacrifice for the sins of his people. Following that, he assumes his royal ministry, which is to reign over the people that he has redeemed by his sacrifice. That was the symbolic action involving Joshua the high priest. And now the Lord said, in verse 14, Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobiah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. It's the Lord who is speaking, but over and again he says, Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. A promise that if they obey God, then they will have a part in building up his spiritual house. In Ephesians, we read that we are built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Peter says, you are built up a spiritual house. And Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is again the cornerstone, the foundation. chapter 7, and the inquiry about fasting. Since they'd gone into captivity in Babylon, they were observing 4 fasts a year. The fast of the 4th month, the fast of the 5th month, the fast of the 7th, and the fast of the 10th month. Those 4 fasts are found in the second book of Kings, chapter 25. If we go back to 2 Kings 25, we can see what the events were. Chapter 25, verse 1, verse 3, verse 8, and verse 25. 2 Kings 25, and verse 1. Now it came about in the 9th year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. So the fast of the 10th month was to lament the beginning of the final siege of Jerusalem. Verse 3. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into. So the 4th month was to lament the first breach into the city of Jerusalem. Verse 8. We read about the fast of the 5th month, how it originated. Now on the 7th day of the 5th month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Even every great house he burned with fire. So since then, every 5th month, there was a fast to lament the burning of the temple. And the 4th one is found in verse 25. But it came about in the 7th month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck Gedaliah down, so that he died along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. That fast of the 7th month is to lament the murder of Gedaliah, who was the governor over the survivors of that war. Those were the 4 fasts. Now, the people had come back from Babylon. They were rebuilding the temple. And some of them felt, well, isn't it out of date now to go on lamenting the burning of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem? Here we are back in Jerusalem again, and we are rebuilding the temple. That was the basis of their query. We pick up Zechariah chapter 7, verse 1. Then it came about in the 4th year of King Darius, that would be 2 years afterwards, that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the 4th day of the 9th month, which is Kislev. Now the town of Bethel had sent Shar-Etzer and Regem-Melech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, shall I weep in the 5th month and abstain, as I have done these many years? After all, the fast of the 5th month was to commemorate the disaster that befell Jerusalem. Should I continue doing that? God's reply was quite different to what they expected. The Lord came back and told Zechariah, you go and give them the reply and tell them from me that these calamities happen because of your sins. And when you're fasting, you're not fasting because you're sorry for what you've done. You're just sorry for the consequences of what you did. And therefore your fasts are totally unacceptable in my sight. And I won't have you asking me questions about these fasts. They are self-imposed. They are well-deserved. That's the sharp answer in chapter 7. Verse 5. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? And when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves? Verse 9, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. But they refused to pay attention. We're at verse 11. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. And so the Lord says in verse 13, and it came about that just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. That's why you have all these miserable anniversaries. They're really anniversaries of the consequences of your sins. And you want to know whether I approve of your fast? I certainly don't. It would have been better for you to listen to me, and then there would have been no destruction and no need for these fasts or these self-imposed fasts. That was God's negative reply. But then in chapter 8, after rebuking them, he turned the rebuke into a promise. Having told them off, he now promised them mercy. Chapter 8, mercy and favor. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Furthermore, the Lord said in verse 4, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. A promise that once again Jerusalem will be a thriving, thronged city. He promised that even though it appeared to be incredible to them, he would bring it to pass. Verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days, to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. Now, says the Lord, be courageous, continue building this temple. And indeed, by the fourth year of King Darius, it was half finished. He promised that there would be a blessing. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you, when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. And then the crowning promise, verse 19, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. He also mentioned that when he came to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, his people would be guides for people of other countries. And they would all want to lay hold of the clothing of a Jew to help them, to show them the way to their God. Verse 22. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every language will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Hey, you come from Jerusalem? Yeah. You know the way? Yeah. Here, take me there. That's the kind of thing that the Lord promises. His glory would center there and people would flock to meet God in Jerusalem. Chapters 7 and 8 are a section in themselves dealing with this whole inquiry about fasting and God's reply. From chapter 9 to the end of this book, there is a chronological, it's presented to us in chronological sequence what is going to happen to God's people. In chapter 9, he speaks about the destruction of Syria and Phoenicia. It's really describing the invasion of the Greeks and how they conquered Syria, Phoenicia, and later on Egypt as well. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach. Hadrach is land of Syria, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders on it. When he says the burden of the word of the Lord, he means judgment. Judgment on the land of Hadrach, on Hamath, on Tyre and Sidon. Verse 2, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Tyre had a mainland fortress and an island fortress. The mainland fortress was separated from the island fortress by about a third of a mile. So the island fortress was a third of a mile offshore. When King Nebuchadnezzar came through, he couldn't touch that island fortress, but he reduced the mainland fortress. Hundreds of years later, Alexander came that way, and the people in Tyre said, "You'll never conquer us. Our island fortress is too strong." And Alexander the great and appropriate Greek said, "You wait and see." What he did was to take the ruins of that mainland fortress and throw them into the sea and make a causeway with those ruins. And over this causeway marched his soldiers. And then his navy came as well from the sea. And between them, in 7 months, they had conquered the island fortress. He was a very cruel man too. Maybe not many people know this, but he crucified hundreds of the people that he captured from that island fortress. This is what the Lord is saying. He will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. And as Ezekiel the prophet said, Tyre will be no longer a fortress. It will be a place where fishermen spread their nets. That's what they did. They used to do that. Explorers in the last century said they saw fishermen spreading their nets to dry on that island. This is a prophecy also referring to that same disaster. He also mentions that the Philistines would be overcome. He speaks about Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron. And furthermore, he says, verse 6, "And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines." The Philistines are very proud of being Philistines. The Lord says, "I'll put an end to their national pride. There will be no such thing as a nation of Philistines anymore." But he says in verse 8, "I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes." When Alexander the Great passed through the territory of Judea on his way south to conquer Egypt, he thought about turning aside and conquering Jerusalem. There is a story told about the high priest of Jerusalem deciding to submit to Alexander rather than resist him. So he went out to meet Alexander in his high priestly robes. That previous night, Alexander had a dream in which he dreamt he met a venerable old man in glorious robes who told him he would succeed in his conquests. So when Alexander met the high priest, he thought, "That's the one I saw in my dream." And he fell down before the high priest and he didn't touch Jerusalem. That, I don't know how true that is. But certain it is that Alexander left Jerusalem alone. That much we do know. The rest, I think it's Josephus who tells us that story, you have to take with a salt cellar at your elbow. Or a box of salt will be better. The Lord says the reason why they won't attack my city is because I will be there to protect my city. Why is it Alexander didn't think of attacking Jerusalem? It's because God would not let him. God would not allow him to go ahead with plans. He diverted his attention to Egypt. Then verse 9, we read about the coming of the Messiah, their king. Here is one of the messianic prophecies. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That was how they were to expect the coming of their king. Not on a glorious white horse, but riding on a donkey. The rabbis have trouble with this. And so they say, well, perhaps there were two messiahs. The first one would be the humble son of Joseph. And the second one would be the royal son of David. But before the royal son of David reigns, the son of Joseph must come, and he's going to be killed. They've got a confused picture. They see a dual portrait of the Messiah, and so they can't blend them into one person, and therefore they say two people, two messiahs. That's the ancient belief among the sages of Israel. In that they are not very sage, they're not very sagacious. Well, there's a promise of the Messiah, and the result of his coming will be, verse 10, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That was what was meant to happen in due order. But there's a gap, there's a time lapse. He did come mounted on a donkey, but he has not yet assumed his reign as worldwide king. And the reason is because at his coming, his people were unprepared for him. They rejected him, and he returned from where he came. So we wait for the fulfillment of the second half of this prophecy. The next paragraph from verse 11 onwards speaks about the conflict that the people of Judah had with the Greeks. After Alexander the Great died, his four generals carved up his empire, and one of those generals became a great oppressor of the people of Judah. And he's referring to this now in prophecy. How they resisted this great oppressor and how they finally managed to drive him back. Verse 12. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. For I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and will make you like a warrior's sword. You've heard of Judas Maccabeus. Maybe you've heard the music by Handel about him. It's to do with the times of the Maccabees, which was around 165 BC. This is what is prophesied here. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. Verse 15, the Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones, etc. A promise that they will be delivered from their oppressors. In chapter 10, deliverances and blessings to follow. Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. God is to be sought for the above promises and for the rain. No more idols. The Lord is saying, if you need rain, ask me. Don't ask your idols. For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. There's also mention here about punishing their false leaders. Verse 3, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. They're bad leaders. The Lord says he will punish their bad leaders. He mentions that Judah will be the source of all kinds of good. Out of the tribe of Judah, the cornerstone, verse 4, the tent peg, the bow of battle, and every ruler, all of them together. The house of Judah is the royal tribe, and he says, out of the royal tribe come all those that bring stability, a cornerstone. That's the part that has to be soundly laid so that the building is stable. The tent peg, the bow of battle, the ruler, all speak about stability. And they will be as mighty men treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. So it was in the days of the Maccabees that the men of Judah were the ones that predominated in their battles with those Greeks. And I shall strengthen the house of Judah, and I shall save the house of Joseph, and I shall bring them back, because I have had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. So chapters 9 and 10 speaks about God's promises of deliverance, blessing. And finally, in verse 9, when I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. That was the promise. All would be well. Their king would come, and they would be delivered from all their oppressors. That was God's blueprint. Removal of the enemy and final security. But alas, in chapter 11, there is an apostasy. Something happened to interrupt God's plans for his people. And in chapter 11, we read what it was. There was a time of national apostasy from God that came in the way of him fulfilling his goodwill towards them. This is how it starts. Chapter 11. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that a fire may feed on your cedars. Wail, O cypress, for the cedar has fallen, because the glorious trees have been destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the impenetrable forest has come down. There is a sound of the shepherd's wail, for their glory is ruined. There is a sound of the young lion's roar, for the pride of the Jordan is ruined. Destruction was going to come on Lebanon, on Bashan, on the Jordan Valley, the areas where the people lived. The trees here stand for their leaders. The glorious trees have been destroyed. Their great ones have been destroyed. What is the reason for all this sad destruction? In verse 4 to 6, the Lord speaks about a flock doomed to slaughter. Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them, slay them and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich, and their own shepherds have no pity on them. The flock of Israel were marked out by the enemy for slaughter. God's servants were commanded to feed them. But the very ones who should have been feeding them were neglecting them and ignoring them. Their own shepherds had no pity on them. Their spiritual leaders were being cruel and heartless towards their own people. When the Lord is speaking like this, he is bidding the shepherds to take up their responsibility, but they are not. So he says in verse 7, I took over. I took over and I shepherded the scattered sheep of the house of Israel. So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs, the one I called favor and the other I called union. So I pastured the flocks. And in doing so, as the good shepherd, the Lord says, I removed the bad ones. Verse 8. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. But it looks as though the sheep were ungrateful, because he then says to the sheep in verse 9, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. A picture of civil war. He was rejected by the shepherds, and then after he had been looking after the sheep, he found the sheep didn't want him either. It's all a picture of how the Messiah, as the shepherd of his people, came to look after them and to seek them out and to restore them, and yet they got tired of him. So it was broken in that day. Verse 10, I took my staff favor and cut it in pieces to break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of God. The rejected shepherd. Rejected not only by the bad shepherds, but by the sheep also. That was the tragedy of it. The sheep needed a shepherd. Their own shepherds were bad. When a good shepherd came along, they didn't even want a good one. Therefore, he said, all right, pay me off. Give me my wages. Verse 12. And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. 30 pieces of silver. If a slave was gored to death, the compensation price was 30 pieces of silver. So he was being paid the price of a dead slave for his services to the sheep. It also reminds us that he was betrayed. The Lord Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And there's an allusion to that here as well. The fact that the money was thrown to the potter in the house of the Lord was a prophecy also. Remember, this was all done in vision or in type, in symbol. The Lord is speaking about this happening. Well, he's foretelling that this is what will happen. The 30 shekels of silver were thrown to the potter in the house of the Lord. They were allocated to the potter. And in the same way, the priests that picked up those 30 pieces of silver that Judas returned bought a potter's field with them to bury strangers in. the prophecy was accurately fulfilled. He goes on to say in verse 14, "Then I cut my second staff, Union, in pieces to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." No more unity between the people. And what happened was that after a while there was civil war in the land after the Lord had returned to heaven. Civil war broke out not long after, maybe around AD 60, which resulted in finally in the destruction of Jerusalem. Now they were left. They had rejected the good shepherd. The Lord says they're going to have a leader, good or bad. They don't want a good one. I will appoint a bad one over them. Verse 15, "And the Lord said to me, take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. For behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hoofs." A prophecy that they would have a false Messiah to rule over them, one that would oppress them. A shepherd they had to have. And since they had rejected the good one, only the bad one remained to rule over them. And they would learn the hard way what a terrible mistake they had done. But following this, the Lord pronounced doom against this worthless shepherd. "Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind." Doom for the bad shepherd. They may have a bad shepherd for a while as their just deserts, but not forever. The Lord would one day punish that bad shepherd and deliver them out of his clutches. So chapter 11 tells us of the intervening period of apostasy when the people turned their backs on the one that God had appointed as their Messiah and their shepherd, and the terrible consequences of it. Tomorrow, God willing, we'll go on to the last three chapters of Zechariah and see how the Messiah returns to his people.